We've been thinking about a verse, and we've been thinking about one side of that verse. Remember, it's Psalm 118, verse 1. I've been a lot of places, so that's one of the places we've been. And it says this: "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love, his loving kindness," there's different ways it could be translated in different Bibles you have, but "his steadfast love," or "his covenant love," is another way to put it, "is everlasting." And let me remind you again that somebody said the other day, the connection between the goodness of God, this order of God is good and his loving kindness is everlasting, and the connection between those two is found over and over again, particularly in the book of Psalms. First two Psalms I memorized as a little kid going through Sunday school. It was in a liberal church, but they still had us do it. So anyway, was Psalm 23. And Psalm 23 finishes with this statement, and it has a lot to do with the strength that David had in that. And it says, "Surely goodness," and in the translation I had, it was mercy, but mercy is the same word for loving kindness here, just a different translation of it. "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and then I'll abide in the house of the Lord forever." The second psalm that I know I memorized very early was Psalm 100, all right? "Make a joyful noise to the Lord," but it finishes up with this: "The Lord is good, and his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness," which is an extension of that steadfast love, "to all generations." I want to note those two go hand in hand. Now, we've been concentrating on this matter concerning the goodness of God. And we've noted in the Word that the goodness of God speaks primarily, is addressed. The place it has its greatest manifestation is at the cross. You want to know the goodness of God? It's actually identified by God with his glory. This is the essential greatness of God, that when men were in trouble, in order to be able to extend forgiveness to them justly, he accepted the penalty for their sin, which they could not pay, on himself. Now, we get used to that gospel, but that is the stunning truth of the universe, that the God who made everything is so good that he would take on himself the thing he hates in order to pay the price so the people that hated him could be released. That's the goodness of God. And when we get to that goodness, we want to note that once we understand it, we come to the gospel. We come to the cross. When the cross is displayed, there's a line placed in the sand, right? That we said that this goodness is to all men. And as long as men are alive on this earth, the goodness of God is extended to them. The line's put in the sand, though, and once that gospel is out there, and let me just say from the biblical perspective, the fact that the gospel is on this earth makes every person guilty. It's accessible. It's on this earth. It's been preached. It has been presented, and everybody is responsible for that. It puts the line in the sand. Everyone makes a choice there. It's a watershed moment when you hear the gospel, because you will do one of two things. You will either submit to that gospel and entrust yourself into the hands of a loving God, or you will resist it and you'll go back to sin. And the reason you'll resist it is because of sin, right? Light came into the world. Men love darkness more than the light. That's the way they go. Now that brings us to this terrible moment. And again, we heard something of it this morning. We have to face this. We're talking about extending grace to people, and that's our job while we're here. We're going to again go back to that tonight. But that's while they're alive. That's why we cannot hold back no matter how bad it gets. Because while they're alive, there is a chance for a person to repent. But I want to make it clear that that love, that kindness, that goodness is available to people until they die. It is appointed unto men once to die, and then comes judgment. Death is either the most wonderful thing that will ever happen to you or the most horrifying thing that will ever happen to you. It's either the worst of days or the best of days. Paul said it could be the best of days. He said, to depart and be with the Lord, that's far better. That's better than being here. That was his testimony. I'm here not because this is the best place, but because you need me here. And as long as you need me, I'll be here. But that moment when I'll be there, that will be better. That will be the best. This is the best possible circumstance. And we're going to see that again tonight. But to die in your sins, that is the most horrifying thing that the Scripture has to say. The thought of a man dying in his sins, because once a man passes from this world into that world, moves over that line of death, there is no remedy. There is no change. That's why we have to keep on preaching here. Now, I'm only saying that because we're going to get to this point. That's where we come to this next truth. And it's identified with that matter of loving kindness, the goodness of God we talked about with regards to the whole world, because God's extending goodness to the whole world, and it continues in our life as a Christian. But we're going to move now to loving kindness. Loving kindness is restricted to those people who have been poor, have come into a relationship with God through the gospel. It really has no meaning to other people. That's why to speak about the love of God in the loving kindness, and we're going to be talking about it tonight, to anyone who doesn't know God, is to deceive them. And yet the world does it a lot. They use a lot of things. This is how God is. He's only that, to the loving kindness part is only for those who have come to the place of seeing what God did in His goodness and responding. So let's commit our time to the Lord, because it's not the easiest concept to grasp in the Word of God. So let's pray. Father, we come before Your throne, and again, we just want to meditate in Your presence. Father, who's sufficient for these things? Who can speak of the wonder of who You are in Your glory, in Your greatness, and particularly tonight in Your love? Your loving kindness towards those who belong to You. And so we come and ask for a wonderful work by Your Spirit to enable us to grasp it. Father, that false thoughts concerning Your love will be dispersed, and the truth will grip our hearts, and we will become strong in the Lord and the power of Your might. And we're looking to You for that, and we would trust You in Jesus' name. Amen. We're thinking about the loving kindness of God. Speaking about love, I've had to do this year after year, and I find out it's one of the tougher subjects to talk about, because when people have a very strong concept of something, it becomes difficult to teach them. All right, if you didn't know anything about it, then it would be fairly simple. We could line it all out. And that's why even coming up with a definition, what is love all about? I keep trying to come up with new ones that are accurate. Because if I just use the old ones, I go, oh, right, and then it falls into a line, and you don't get anything out of all this. One man writing concerning love, he says, this is what it means to love. And I thought, this is good, because it will help us. He says this: a person who loves another person desires to do the best they possibly can for them. Now, there's one way to put it. Is a person, if you love someone, you desire to do the very best you're capable of. That can, again, you say, well, where's the self-denial? Well, that's what it's about. You give up on taking care of yourself. You put it to taking care of them. Now, that is what love is about. The loving kindness. Now, when you stop and think that that's what it is, and you move that towards God, you see the potential of this gets sort of amazing, right? The omnipotent one, the all-powerful one, doing the best he can do on your behalf. And the question comes, can he really mean that? Can we mean that? See, when I was a little boy and heard my version of the gospel, although, again, I really didn't understand too much, but here was the idea. This is what church was about. I won't say the gospel, because it really wasn't an understanding of the gospel. It was just what you did in church. You wanted, the reason you went to church, as I understood when you were a little kid, was to avoid ending up in hell. All right? And if you did everything just right, you got to heaven. That was it. That's all there was to it. And because of most of the funny pictures I saw, they were mostly, if you were in heaven, I didn't have a clue what it was about, but it looked like you wore wings, you have a halo, and you play a harp, sitting on a cloud. That's what I saw, pictures of people sitting on clouds, playing harps, doing all this sort of thing. This is heaven. All right, pretty demeaning. So the whole point of going to church was to avoid hell and get to heaven. All right, and I'm glad for that. I am glad that I had that much in my mind. It's a good start, but it's way short of the mark of what God has in mind. When it comes to salvation, there's no question about it that the gospel is made to deliver men from the punishment, from the wrath of God, which, as we heard this morning, ends in an endless experience of suffering. But his purpose in salvation is vastly greater than that. And to understand the love of God, we have to stop and think what his plan is. What is the love of God about? So I'm going to have to stand right here because I'm going to go through this accurately. All right, I don't want to make any mistakes here. First of all, if we're going to think about the love of God, let's think about some of the characteristics it has. The loving kindness. The first point we want to be real clear about is this. It is directed towards sinners. It is directed towards sinners. All right? They have a future, but it's directed towards sinners. This is the part that I have to work so hard on with students because I do have a big burden on this. It is so hard to teach people about the love of God because of certain things said about love here, and I'm so unworthy, and then we try to say, well, you have this worth, and you got all this. The fact of the matter is you don't have the smallest understanding of how unworthy you are. Just throw it out. That's not polite in the day, but just throw it out. However bad you thought you were, multiply it by 1,000. We have to get hold of that. Because if you have a meager view of how bad you were, you're not going to appreciate the fact that God loves you. And then you're going to start this stupidity. Oh, I didn't do very well today. I wonder if God loves me today. Listen. God commended his love towards us in the what? While we were sinners, when you were at your worst, with a full understanding of not only what you had done, but what you would do, and all the way to the end, with all that in mind, he gave himself for you. The love of God starts with that point, that God extends this to sinners. There is nothing you can do to merit it. But it is given there. It comes. It's associated with being belonging to him. It's not bestowed on all. It's bestowed on those who belong to him. The second thing I want you to note, it's not only two sinners, but it is determined. Now, this is where we go. Quick theology. I'm going to go quick theology. All right. We say that God is without passion. All right. This is a tough word. We say that God is without passion. That does not mean he doesn't have strong feelings or he doesn't have something that answers to our strong passion. Wrath, as we heard today, is a very strong determination. But when we say God doesn't have passions, we mean this. You can kick me and I get angry and punch you in the face. That's a passion, all right? I got angry with that. It came up and boom. Tomorrow you might kick me and I say, I really don't have time for this. You see, my response on one day is going to be different than my response on other days, right? Every person here who's ever had children realizes that one of the hardest parts about raising children is maintaining consistency. Because after a while, you're going like, I don't want to deal with it. Well, God never has those. He doesn't have this ups and downs of thinking. What God is, he is consistently. And God's love is determined. It's something he sets on things. He makes up his mind to it, and he makes up his mind to do it with respect to sinners, with full knowledge of what he's getting into when he does that. Third thing I want you to note is, in going on with that, the word for love in the Word of God, which identifies his love for us, is associated with the idea of covenant. It's not just a feeling, it is a commitment that is made out of a determination. All right? That's why it's associated. It's a picture of it is the marriage picture. It's too sad in our day because the picture isn't right. All right? But anyway, the fact is that two people commit to each other theoretically. All right? They're committed. This is something I've determined to do. All right? And again, there are times when you see it worked out. I remember a godly man, his son was speaking about him, and he said that there were tough times in my parents' marriage, and there were because of different situations. But he said, but I've always admired my dad because there was no other option. He loved God, and no matter what it took, It had to work. He was committed in covenant to a person. And it was of great blessing to the person who received that love. God has committed himself in covenant to you. In covenant to me. All right, now, I'm just putting out the thoughts here. This is, that covenant involves commitment to us. It involves an identification with people on this earth. An identification. The love of God is a matter of a commitment, but he doesn't commit from a distance. He commits by identifying. Now, we already know that because that's the gospel, right? What happened to my sin? He didn't deal with it from a distance. He took my sin to himself. If you go through the book of Romans, you have this wonderful truth of my identification with him and his identification with me. And I would challenge you to make a study and get some idea of how deep that commitment is. It was many, many years ago that I first read J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. In there, he speaks about the love of God. And there was a passage in there that I had a hard time with, but it's biblical, in which he speaks about this. He said, this part we already know. God doesn't need anything, right? God needs nothing. He is self-sufficient. He's happy all by himself. I was asked this week, what did he do before there was anything else? I don't know, but he was happy. All right, because if he wasn't happy, he wouldn't be all-sufficient. He was perfectly fine without man. And when he created man, he didn't do it because he was unhappy and had to have something to, you know, interact with. And when men sinned, God would have been perfectly happy. It would not have interfered with his happiness by his essential being if he had wiped out Adam, finished the whole thing, said, forget the program, and we'll go on with something else. That wouldn't have disturbed his joy. God does not need me. God does not need you by his nature. But here's the amazing part. That by an act of God, he has determined to link his happiness to your happiness, to your salvation. Now, that's not because he had to. That's because he chose to. He chose to. That he will never completely be happy, if you would. This is, I know the word's terrible, but what can we say? We have to use words we can understand. He won't be completely happy until you know him in the fullest sense. Now, as I was getting his stuff ready tonight, I think this is a problem. I know almost every hymn in that hymn book, all right? But you don't, all right? And nobody sings most of them anymore, all right? And I'm thinking, oh, this is terrible, because all these hymns that nobody knows keep coming back up. And John Nelson Darby speaks about this. And it goes a little ahead in what we're going to be talking about in just a moment, but he starts off his hymn. He says this, and is it so I should be like thy son? Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, there in your likeness, in glory brought. But after, there's another stanza, I won't go into that one, but he says this. But he gets in the third stanza, he says this, yet it must be your love had not its rest till your redeemed were with you fully blessed. Now he's expressing the theological thought that we have here, that God has chosen to identify himself with human beings to the point where he will not be completely at rest until they are completely blessed. Completely blessed. And again, being God, being who he is, blessing them by what? Doing the best he can possibly do for them. Now that's wonderful. This identification is a tremendous feature that we have to understand as we're building today. All right, now we've got to keep on building. Keep going, put the pieces in place. All right. That determination, when he's identified with us, this is where it begins to get very important for us, has a goal. There is a goal to his salvation. And let me just tell you right now, that goal isn't getting you to heaven. It involves that. But if all you are expecting is to get to heaven, you're in for a big surprise. Because God has a far grander plan. And if you want to understand what's happening in your life, you've got to understand this grander plan. Now, we could put this two different ways. In a little bit, we're going to be looking at Romans, but we all know the verse, Romans 8:28. What? All things work together for good to them that love God, right? To them that are the called according to his purpose. But then he goes on to say this, and we all know this too. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his son. And that's what Darby is saying at the beginning. Is it so? I should be like the Son of God? Right? Now, this identification, this total identification, of course, is what's behind when it says in the Bible, in Christ. In Christ. But it does go both ways. I'm totally identified with him. He is totally identified with me. But it's for a purpose. Now, that's one way to express it. The second way, and I love to go over this, it's one tremendous point, but people don't think about it. This is what's going to happen. In the book of Ephesians, as he starts off, and he tells us about something of what God has done for us in Christ, in his loving kindness, he says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now, again, we're not going to discuss that entire passage, but let me just stop right there and say this many times. What that verse means is this. God has given everything he could possibly give to redeem men. There is nothing held back. That's very important because what was Eve's temptation? It's great what he's done for you, but there's something more. There's something beyond. God isn't really giving you all. He isn't completely identified. He's got his own agenda, and he's giving you the cast of the leftovers here. Well, let me just tell you, that's what Paul is getting at there, that when you are brought into a relationship with God, he not only cleanses you from sin, he is going to bless you as far as it is possible for the eternal God to bless a human being. Now, that's wonderful. We say, oh, now we'll all be blessed. But there's a point to it. There's a point to it. And you know that part of the passage. It says that three times in that section, he repeats a phrase, and in the first one, it's the fullest expression of him. He said that we should be, all right, we who are blessed should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. All right, we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. All right, and that will come to pass. Now, what do you mean by the praise of the glory of his grace? The words that pile up there indicate that somebody, and it's left out, and we don't know who it is, how it's going to be, but there will be a day, a point in time, when Jesus is exalted. And when he's exalted, the church will be presented. The church is all the people who accepted that gospel, who entered into covenant, who when they heard that he died the just for the unjust to bring us to God, said, I want to get to God. And so I'm going to come. And so they're going to be collectively presented. In chapter 5, as he discusses marriage and the relationship between a man and a wife, he uses that. In fact, he speaks more about the Lord than he does about the marriage relationship. He talks about how Jesus will work with it, but it will end in this, that he'll be to the praise of the glory of his grace. And here's the picture. And again, you have to paint it in your own mind, and we don't know all the details. And you say, here's what's going to happen. It's presented there. And when it is presented, praise will, or excited praise, whatever you want to call it, will erupt. Now, what we would do there as we erupt will depend on your culture. You could stand and go, because that's what I was raised doing. You know, the symphony finished, and they were really good, and you stood. If it wasn't so good, you just sat. And if it wasn't so good, you just left. Okay, right? But the thought here is that there are some times when something will so thoroughly overwhelm you that you have to physically and verbally express it. And I don't know whether, I personally believe it's angels. The angelic powers are going to take a look at the church and they're going to say, "That can't be. How could you take that and turn it into that? Can't be done. Can't be done." And so, if you would, they will, whatever they're going to do, jump up and down, that some cultures, clap, shout, whatever you do. But that's the thought, the praise of His glory. It means that there'll be this overwhelming symphony of praise coming up from someone because of the redeeming work. But what is going to be presented there? The church having been completely changed. Last night, we talked about something, and again, it's a personal belief, and again, it's one where we cannot go into the mind of Christ and say that it's absolutely certain. But because we said yesterday of what Paul says, "He loved me and gave himself for me," I believe that the Lord died for the individual sins of every individual. That is, He knew us somehow. That it wasn't just He was dying for all of mankind in a sort of a blanket manner. He was dying for particular ones. So that, we said, it's very important because when we face persecution, we're up against a face. It's easy to talk about it until it's a real face. Then you're going to have grace, right? And He has this face of those who have sinned. My face, your face, our face, Paul's face. That's one side of it, but there is another side to it. There's another side to it. Because He knows what He's going to do. So on one side of looking at the cross, it was pure agony. "Lord, Father, if there's any way, if there's any other way, let the cup pass." As He looks at what the sin is. But Hebrews tells us another facet of it. He speaks about the cross and he says this, and the writer of Hebrews says this, "Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame." Because there's a joy out there. And personally, now again, this is really getting wild, so you don't have to, but thought. So He has the face of the sinner here. And I believe, in a sense, there was a joy because there is a face. Over here you have the Saul of Tarsus who's stoning Stephen. But over here you have an apostle, Paul, who's going to lay down his head and let them cut it off because of his love for his Lord. This is one of the wonderful things about the Lord. I don't know if you ever were thrilled by this thought. But that when the Lord saw you in your sin, it's true He saw you in your sin, but He also saw what He could do with that. So He has a tendency to give people new names, right? So the Saul becomes the Apostle Paul. My favorite, personally, is Levi. Levi. When Mark talks about Levi, he's Levi the tax collector. Man who was a tax collector. When Matthew gives his own testimony, that's the only reason we know that Levi was Matthew, is because Matthew gives his own testimony. When he said, "Jesus came up and He saw a man." Not a tax collector. He saw a man. A man whose name was Matthew. That's the name Jesus would give him. A man who had a different name because God was going to make him different. Right? And that's what Matthew, looking back at it, says. That's what he saw. Everybody else saw me as a tax collector, and even my brother saw me as that. But the Lord looked at him and says, He saw a man. And we have to, as part of what we were talking about last night, we have to learn to see people as men who have a potential. Now, we don't know who is going to come in and who isn't. We don't have that possibility, but we still have to look at it that way because we have to extend grace to them. All right? But there's that side of it. Because when the Lord begins, when you come to the cross and you commit yourself to Him, something happens there. And a great deal of the teaching we've had down through the years that we've had to, I believe, sometimes have to fight with the church on, is this question of whether or not God really saves people who get saved. What do you mean, save people who get saved? So we often think about, well, this person didn't have this opportunity, they didn't have that opportunity, they didn't know this, they didn't know that or the other. Who does the saving? So this is the glory of the gospel. Get it? That when you come to him for salvation, he saves. Jesus saves. But he doesn't just save by saying, you're forgiven for your sin. He has a plan, and his plan, the Father's plan, the Godhead's plan, is that you should look just like his Son. It is his love that he sets upon you to determine to take you from where you are to that place. That's why it's so important. This is a hard one to get across. I have to always be ready, and I am, and I have to emphasize with people because of the teaching on self-worth and all the rest of the day, and it gets people real confused about how God deals with them. All right, they take this over to God, and it gets real confused, and you have to emphasize this, that you can come to God. How are you going to come? Well, there's only one way you can come. That's why the hymn was written, because a woman fighting to try to get to God. How can I ever be ready to get to God? And finally, the priest said, listen, there's only one way to come. What is it? Just as you are. Well, how is he going to come? The gospel makes it possible for you to come to him just as you are and be accepted. It's wonderful. But, right, you say, oh, now you get fine print. Well, you can always come just as you are, but don't expect to stay there. Because the one who you come to is determined to do the best he possibly can for you. And he is determined to rip everything out of your life that he can, that is hurting you. You may not be in agreement with that. But he has a plan. And he's going to accomplish that plan. This is the love of God. Now, this is important to us. He who began the good work is what? He's going to finish it. He's going to finish it. And there's plenty of verses on that, and we're going to get back to them in just a moment. But let's think about it. That's very important, that God has a plan, and that plan is that you should look just like his Son, and that the church should be perfect. And when he's finished, it will be perfect. He will present the church, it says in Ephesians chapter 5, without spot or blemish or any such thing. It's going to be perfect. Now stop and think about that for a minute. Me, perfect. You're amazed, aren't you? I'm amazed. Without spot or blemish. I had plenty of them. You've got plenty of them. We all have plenty of them. Right? Now, what takes you from here to here is the loving kindness of God, because he's going to set his love upon you, and he is going to do for you what you need done. Now, think of some of the ways that we know that this all takes place. One of the part of that commitment, he's totally committed to you. He will never leave you or forsake you, right? Never leave you or forsake you. Never, because he's completely identified with you. All right? What's Jesus doing right now? According to Hebrews, his activity at the present moment is a constant prayer meeting. Now, there are two views of that prayer meeting. I admit that. And view says that prayer that he, you know, he's always living to make intercession for us, is that the gospel work, the work of the cross, is always before God, and that's always working on our behalf and pleading for us. That's what John Wesley looked at. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me, that the very fact of Calvary is a continuous prayer. And it's a good thought, and I'm sure that it's got. But the other side would be this: that the Lord is vitally identified with who you are, and is praying for you right now. And he's going to win. How about that? He's going to succeed. That's the point of Hebrews: is his prayers will win, no matter how you view those prayers. I don't have access to them. I can't verify either one of those. But it means he's so identified that it's a constant thing. Whatever it is, he is constantly doing there. Chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews. God established a covenant, and Jesus is in charge of seeing it fulfilled. And if you go to that covenant, you will find out that there is not one thing in that covenant that says what you're supposed to be. It tells you what he's going to do. Because the anchor of your soul in this earth is what God's going to do, not what you are. Right? Every time you look at yourself, again, that's what Miss Carol Juice tells you, look at yourself once, look at the Lord 1,000 times. You know, just you better keep looking up there. Why? What's inspiring about me? In me, my flesh dwell no good thing. And I can go on and on, and I could tell you all about, so what? I would just tell you what you're like. I'm sorry about that, but we're all in the same boat. There's no difference between us. We're not what we ought to be. But he's going to bring it from where we are. I don't care where you are tonight, from there. If you know him, he's going to take you from there to here. All right? Let me say one thing more about that identification before we go on and make some applications. That identification is an identification which means that when he receives his glory, you'll share it. I mean, I'm stunned. You see, it's not, he didn't just bring us into heaven. Those are the guys I saved out there. He's going to identify this so that when he receives his inheritance, we receive an inheritance with him. Now that identification, which is going to end up in inheritance with him, has an application on this earth. And so I want to look at that again. So I've got to go back here to make sure I get everything in properly. All right. What are we going to learn from all that? What are we going to learn from the love of God? All right. First of all, let me remind you this. That you always have acceptance with God. Now this is fundamental because, and I say this over and over again, if there's one thing you don't want to ever let go of, it is your confidence that God has put his love on you. You're sunk. If you don't have confidence that you are loved of God, you don't have confidence at all, and you're not going to live the Christian life. I can guarantee it. You're to be rooted and grounded in love. And I'm saying that because people are so casual about it. Oh, I just didn't feel like God loved me. Well, you better get down on your knees and repent of your unbelief. And you better throw out the demonic thought, because that's a demonic thought if you've committed yourself to him. Now, if you haven't committed yourself to him, I urge you to do so. Because this is loving kindness. This is what God does. He doesn't put this on a person until he's into that commitment there. Again, well, there's different ways to look at that. But anyway, the point is that it's identified with those that belong to him. But for those who do belong to him, you are accepted the rest of your life. You're accepted in him. You have a perfect standing every day. Every day. You have that because of that relationship. That's the first point. But the second point is this. Your identification with Jesus Christ, and this is where people have problems. Your identification with him guarantees you're going to have trouble in life. It guarantees it's not going to be smooth sailing through this life. And there are two reasons why it's not going. It's guaranteed that you're not going to have smooth sailing. The first reason is he's absolutely determined to make you like his son. And he's going to start working immediately. He does this. This is the work God does. Right? As we always saw. All things work together for good. And people try to put all kinds of funny things up. What is the good that it's working towards? That you look like Jesus. But the things that help me look like Jesus seldom are things that I like. Did you ever notice that? There are people in my life who I don't particularly like. They are pressures in my soul that don't particularly... I'm asking God, deliver me from this, deliver me from this, deliver me from this. And he doesn't, does he? Well, maybe he does for you. Praise God if he does. You see, people think that if God really loved me and he has all power, surely I'm going to live in a nice house, have good health. Everything's going to go well. My kids will do well. Everybody's going to do well. My church is going to expand. Everything's going to happen, right? My ministry is going to be to millions of people because, after all, God loves me. The Apostle Paul, read a list of what he went through on this earth. He didn't have any standing. Even the people in the church were... It was embarrassing to be involved with Paul. He's been in prison so many times. How can a man be in prison that many times? They were embarrassed by him. Five times. Lashes. Four times. Beaten. his boats didn't get where they were supposed to go. We always pray for missionaries that they'll have good traveling mercies, right? Well, I guess after Paul, we better pray for him, because, right? He got to an island by hanging on to a piece of or a stick, a part of the boat, for a full day, 24 hours, floating around waiting to hit shore. He's right in the middle of God, in the purpose of God. The first thing, why does God do that? Why does Paul, in the book of 2 Corinthians, say that we were pressed beyond measure? We were pressed to the place where we despaired even of life. You say, what? Loving kindness of God. Ooh, this is tough. But what's happening there? God's doing something to him. He is changing Paul because he's determined that Paul's going to be to the praise of the glory of his grace. And he's determined that he'll look like his son. And so he puts him through it. Now, that's not reserved for the Apostle Paul's. All right? That's reserved for all of us, because there is a tendency among some to think, well, the guys who are going to have to stand up there, they need to go through it. Me, I don't need to have all that happen to me. All right? Now, here's the wonderful thing about the love of God. Everybody who comes is brought into this. Everybody. Everybody. He loves you with the same love he loves everybody else on the face. That is not face, but all those that are in the kingdom, in part of the covenant. When he commits to everybody in exactly the same way. Now, his expression of love to you and his expression of love to me might be somewhat different. And we do have to make, again, this is the mystery, although he's going to take them all there. Not everybody's going to go at the same speed. I had 5 children, all right? Since one's here, I've had to be careful how I say this, but hey, we all know he has children now, so, you know, he knows it's so. You have 5 children, all right? You might have more or less, but anyway, I had 5. I think I made a determined effort from the beginning. I was going to love them all, and I was going to show no favoritism. Now, that's impossible for a human being not to show favoritism. I tried, but it was a goal. It was a goal. So I was making every effort not to do that. But my expression of love towards one and my expression of love towards another, and they were different. There's 5 of them. They all had got a different expression. It wasn't the same with every one of them. Kids have a tendency to think, well, you love him more. You don't love me. You love him, but why do I get this? Why do you get it? Well, because every child, if your purpose is to get them to the height of what they can, to get them ready for out here, some of them have different problems than others do. Some of them need to be kicked. Some of them you can't catch up with to kick. All right? Some of them need to be moved along. Some of them need to be harnessed. If I used exactly the same technique with all of them, we hope one of them would have been right. All right? But you do what has to be done. You've known enough stories of people who had situations where they had children, and one is superior and one is a real difficult situation. One is a very sanctifying type of child to have. All right? Right? But God has the same mess on his hands. You're different than I am. We're all different. Our experience is going to be quite different. But he's paddling us all right? Because it says that, right? That's Hebrews chapter 12. Get that straight. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he uses a tough word, and he scourges. That's not a nice word. That's getting hit by a whip. He scourges every son whom he chooses. So that what? They'll bring forth, that's skipping a lot there, so they'll bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. They'll be like his son. But they'll all go through chastening. That chastening, and Paul, again, and the writer of Hebrews says this, it's never pleasant. Who likes being paddled? Or whatever you use. Again, careful, world's changed. But anyway, it doesn't matter. Whatever disciplinary method you use, who likes it? If they like the discipline, it's probably not working. All right? This is not getting the point across. You know, if you don't straighten up, I'm going to make you watch a movie for the next 3 hours. So anyway, you know, it's not going to work. That doesn't cause any real... So there has to be a negative feature to this, which impresses. But the point we all know is your circumstance and my circumstance might be different. But we're all going to go through that, every one of us. And I want to say, if you learn to pay attention to the word and respond quickly, you can avoid a whole lot of that trouble. But you can't avoid it all. You will go through suffering because you have to have the rough edges taken off. You need to be pushed to the place where you will have to reach out and grab hold of the Lord. And everybody goes through that. Now, let me say this on the side here. If you're not living the way God would have you to live, and that's not happening to you, you don't know God. He is a good father. He never gives up on his children. There may be times when it looks like he gave up. Remember in the Old Testament, one of our favorite verses of the Old Testament? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're a continuous program. You know what just happened? The Babylonians came through and ripped up the place, and people suffered terribly. Why did they do that? Because that was what was necessary because of the rebellion. But the steadfast love of the Lord for that nation did not cease. In his loving kindness, he let them go through that. And it will be 50 years before he will restore blessing to them. 50 years. And that's in what? That's what Jeremiah says. This is what I have. This is the reason I have hope, because the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end, but they will suffer along the way. This does not mean in any sense you're not going to suffer. In fact, it guarantees you will, at least on that count. But there's a second reason why you will have a tough life. How about this? You have to tell people up front. Might as well. If you're going to have the love of God on you, it's tough. Because the second thing that's going to happen is God is going to let you be involved in his work. That love is going to make you part of his program, because you're identified with him now, and he's identified with you. And that identification with Jesus Christ, for those who have come to know him, is the only important thing about your life. It is the only important thing about your life. You may work that out in one job or another job, in a home, in who knows what. But what's important isn't the job you have, how much money you make, who your neighbors are. It is the coming of the kingdom of God through you. He allows us to participate in the coming of the kingdom of God. You know why he allows us to do that? So we can participate in his glory. But he tells us, when you participate in the coming of the kingdom of God on this earth, what was he on this earth? A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. When he came and preached the good news, what we saw the other night, we have to be honest about the scriptures, right? When he came and preached good news and healed people and raised the dead and gave counsel and spoke nice words to people, the result of that was, crucify him! I mean, that's literally where it ended. Servant is not above his master. When he allows us to participate in the coming of his kingdom, he allows us to join us in his sufferings. We have to face that. It's just part of the reality. It's always there. If you're not suffering, in a sense, if you don't in your life do that, then you probably weren't participating in the kingdom of God. That's why Paul, when he's bringing up this point, we're going to read the passage in just a moment, but it's important for us, is that when Paul's bringing up the matter concerning the love of God, it is in the context of suffering martyrdom. This is where he's talking about the love of God. This is where he comes to that exalted place. He started that, this is in the book of Romans, he started it way back in chapter 5 when he said, in tribulation work, we glory in our tribulations. We don't only glory in the Lord, we glory in our tribulations. And that word for tribulations, it can be a different thing, but it has a strong connection to persecution. We glory in our tribulations, but whatever they are, they're things that really mess up your life. This isn't, you know, bumping your foot or, you know, knocking your head on a... These are things that are real problems. Tribulations. But tribulation works patience, and patience endurance, endurance hope, and hope doesn't make us ashamed. Why? Because the love of God's poured out in our hearts. It's poured out in our hearts. Okay, now, go on to chapter 4, or chapter 8, and that's where we want to get to as we finish up tonight, because it has an important application. If I'm identified with him, I will suffer in this life. Yeah. And again, I'm not trying to... We don't want to make this too... oh, poor us, we're suffering. No, it's just a reality. This is kind of like crying about it would be kind of like when I went to track the first time in Florida. I ran track in high school in Florida, and it's hot in Florida. It's like today, every day, but this starts about February, all right? So there's a month of good weather in there, and then you get back to heat. And you go out there, and you get sick. And then you have all these things happen. And I remember one day we were sitting there and said, Coach, it's so hot. And he turned around and said, do you want to be runners or not? If you do, shut up. I mean, what's the point? Of course it hurts. You want us to get a mat and take you around? All right. What did you guys think was going to happen here? All right, we're not crying here. We're just facing the reality because there's glory in this. There's glory in this. He didn't just get us to heaven. He made us part of the eternal work of God. You have a chance at that. I have a chance. Everybody who accepts it is part of that. Your life is important. Your life is important. Because once you come to the Lord, you become part of the church and you have a job, a part, a way in which God wants you to bring the kingdom of God to pass on this earth. That's why he says, be steadfast, immovable, always abound in the work of the Lord. Why? Your labor is never in vain in the Lord. There's not one thing you'll do for the Lord that is empty on this earth if you belong to him. That's how thorough it is. It's not empty. Now, in chapter 8, let's go there. I've got to finish up here. Let's go to it. He is speaking, and I'm going to skip down through verses here, but we're going to start in verse 15, chapter 8, verse 10. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons in which we cry out, Abba, Father. And part of that adoption thought in the Word of God is that you are now in the family, and you now do what the family does because the family did everything together. That God was willing to do that. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're the children of God. And if children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. But then he says, if, there's an if here. If indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. All right? We're going to participate in the coming of the kingdom. And it'll mean suffering and it'll mean glorification. Not endless suffering. Not suffering in everything you do. Don't get me wrong. But it will involve that. Now, he's speaking to people. This is the Roman church. I'll leave it with you. I'm not going to go that direction, but many of these people are going to suffer martyrdom. The king is Nero right now. And Nero did some pretty nasty things to the church in the city of Rome. So he's speaking to them because they're going to face certain things. And then he says in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. All right, and I'm going to skip on down to verse 23. He's speaking about the way that the creation is waiting. They're waiting for what? They're waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, that moment when the church will be complete, when it's all finished. Then this whole creation, which is in all of its beauty, is still under a trap. And it'll be released from that trap. It will be released from that hold. And it will rejoice. It'll sing together, the Bible says. Okay, now, and not only this, not only the creation, but we ourselves having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption as the sons and the redemption of our body. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. Then in verse 28, right, one we know so well. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. It's in light of the suffering. Remember, he's got this suffering thought here. And we're looking for that day when the suffering will be over. But he goes to it. And God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And after he goes down through the next part, I want to go to verse 31. Because here, I believe, the book of Romans reaches its high climax. This is the victory. This is what the gospel releases a man to live like. And he asked this question, what should we say to these things if God is for us, and he is, who can be against us? Now, the reason why you have to trust God to grasp that God loves you and has set that love there is because everything rests on that. If God's for us, who can be against us? If you doubt whether God's for you, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. And as I've said to students, I said it from this pulpit many times, from this platform many times, it is one point about which I won't let debate enter my heart. This is one point which, when people say, oh, I don't know, I pounced on them. I pounce on them. I think, oh, but you're not being kind. No, because if you give that away, you don't have any anchor. And who knows where you might end up. And you, because again, you're met by a lie, and you're going to suffer the consequences of buying that lie. If you've come to Christ, you have had the love of God set upon you. All right, anyway, back to our verse. What should we say these things? If God's for us, who can be against us? And it says this, he who did not spare his own son, all right, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? That's not houses. That's not peace. That's not physical healing. What's the all things? The all things he's describing here, to be heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. He's arguing that you got to believe that he'll do that, because he's going to love you as completely as he can love you, and he can love in a wonderful way, and that will mean your eternal blessing, but not just sitting on a cloud playing a harp. It'll mean being like the Lord for all eternity, knowing him directly. So then, but they're going to face persecution. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And then comes this important word. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then he goes through the list, and it's, will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? Just as it is written, he's writing to people who knew what this meant. This is not just a pretty verse to stick in there or something. This is something he had to speak to them. He's speaking as a pastor to them. Even it said, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. We overwhelmingly conquer. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, why did they need to know that? When we started the sessions, I said, I have a burden. We've had it fairly easy in the United States. As far as the church goes, we've had a favored position. We haven't known a lot of serious opposition. It's all been kind of political and around the corner. We haven't been drug out in front of people and ostracized by a community. We don't know anything like that. We don't know what it's like to have people come to our home, as people in Indonesia have, pull you out of your house, burn it to the ground, steal anything that's worthwhile, burn the rest of the ground, and tell you goodbye. And it's up to you to somehow survive it because you happen to be a Christian. We don't know that. We've never experienced that. When that happens, when you are staring at the crowd, when you are looking at a person like that, you might begin to wonder whether or not God's still with you. Paul says, Don't even go there. Don't even think that direction. One thing you've got to be clear about at the beginning here is that no matter what happens to you, the love of God is set and nothing can separate you from that. Keep on going. At the beginning, we were thinking about the love of God or the goodness of God, and we said that's primarily associated with the gospel.
And that's important for us to look at those Gospels and to understand how Jesus dealt with people, the kind way he was in extending grace to people who were, in essence, spitting in his face, because it's our job to hold it out no matter how bad it gets. We have to understand that. We have to look at it and understand it. But what Michael said the other day is the other side of it. In living, in enduring through it, we have to see the other side of it. And what's that? That the Lord is seated on a throne. That nothing strange is happening. That's why Peter says at one point, what are you looking at these trials, these fiery trials among you, as if something strange is happening. Huh? You didn't expect this? Right? Because you have to be, if you're going to be identified with him, you're going to go through this. He's still on the throne. You're winning. You're overwhelmingly conquering. As I've used the illustration many times, when Paul put his head on that block and a Roman soldier cut it off, he wins, the soldier loses. Hopefully the soldier saw something. Hopefully the executioner saw something of the glory of God in that, and he came into the kingdom too. But whether he did or he didn't, Paul's the winner. He doesn't look like a winner. And so much of our Christianity has been oriented towards winning. If you want to be an outstanding Christian, everybody can understand it's a Christian, you got to have a good job. You've got to have a nice house. You've got to be successful. You have to get an education, which has this level to it. The idea of glorifying God as a rundown person, as a person who doesn't have that, doesn't seem to fit with us. But Paul was not, well, he was well educated, but nobody respected it. He says it. That this is the general opinion. I mean, I'm the scum of the earth. I'm the offscouring. I'm the leftovers. I'm the stuff they throw out with the dishwater. That's how much respect I get on this earth. You see, he's in the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God's coming, and we're here tonight. We're here studying what that man who was nobody said. He overwhelmingly conquered. And he has blessed thousands and thousands, millions of believers. But if you had been there, it wouldn't have looked like he's much of a winner. But then again, if you'd been at the cross, you wouldn't have said, that is the Son, that's the Son of God. That's the Lord of glory. Now, why I'm saying all that, we could run into some tough waters and you might go through some tough situations. I don't know. But if we do, we have to be certain about key things. And one of them is this. The goodness of God is there, but the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he's good. He's always good. And everything he does is good. Whether it looks good to you or not. The other side of this. This is the stronger side for us. As those who have come to faith in him. And his mercy, his loving kindness extends forever, not just during the lifetime. It's always so with, and his loving kindness is how long? It is everlasting. Though when he extends that to a person, they will never be separated from it. They will never know anything but the blessing of God. In the middle of the tribulation, a person has to remember that. Paul remembered it, and he's delivered because he's the conqueror. He's extending grace to men as Jesus did when he was on this earth. He is counting on the Lord of glory who will win the victory. Because when it's all finished, those who know the Lord here, no matter what we go through between here and there, we'll be together and we will be set in front of, I believe, angelic powers. And they will say, that's amazing. That's amazing. They look like him. They look like him. We knew, we saw, we know what they used to look like. We know what they used to do. But because of the love of God, he will see us through right to the end. And not only will they see that they look like him, but they will see him embrace us. And we will share in his inheritance from the Father. It's a wonderful thing. The love of God's a powerful thing. It can be perverted in an awful hurry. But it is the foundation. It's the foundation we have to count on if we are to glorify him, particularly in the troubled day. But let's pray. Father, we come to give you thanks that your love doesn't ever end. But we thank you it started before you'd cleansed us. It began when you knew us in our sin altogether. We praise you for that. And we come and we're asking for eyes to see it. We pray for each person in this room, for those places where they're tempted with respect to this, for those that can't believe that you could ever love them. But we thank you for the testimony of your word and the testimony of that cross. We pray that you'll meet us in every way with the need that we have, so that in the day in which you've called us to live, we might triumph. No matter what takes place, that we will be able to glorify your name, that we'll never be overcome by evil, but we will overcome evil with good. And we will be those who glorify your name. And we thank you again tonight for that wonderful moment when we will be presented before the presence of your glory with exceeding joy, your joy at having completed your work in us. Lord, make us strong in the Lord. The power is might to glorify your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.